great to see you. And please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. While you're doing that, I just wanted to thank a number of people who offered to help with putting together a financial management course. So it's something that we might be able to use as an outreach tool to the community. And so next Sunday after church, those who are still interested in that, we're going to meet downstairs. So thank you for that. And I just wanted to also tell you that Dan and Elle's baby was born on Thursday, so that's good news. And he's born to greatness with a name like Basil Stanley Hodge, wouldn't you say? Yeah. Basil Stanley Hodge, wonderful name, and we look forward to meeting him soon. And also, Clarence and Jane have been with grandparents this week for the first time, so why don't we congratulate them as well? So please have your Bibles open at the Gospel of Luke, because we are working steadily through the Gospel of Luke for a large part of this year. And remember that Luke is keen for us to know the truth about Jesus. He's keen for us to know the facts about Jesus. At the time of writing, there were many reports going around about Jesus, what he did and what he said. And in the first four verses of this Gospel, Luke tells us that he carefully investigated these eyewitness reports about Jesus. And he wrote them down in an orderly manner so that we could have certainty about who Jesus is. And that's wonderful. As we read the Gospel of Luke, we can have certainty about who Jesus is from these words. Well, as you know, probably the most famous shipwreck of all time was the Titanic in 1913. The Titanic, which was an enormous ship, a great ocean liner, beautifully built, with gorgeous fittings. It was the leading edge of technology at the time, and it was a wonderful monument to the ingenuity and the artistic skill and scientific skill of men. And the Titanic launched, I think it was the 10th of April, 1913. And as we know, 5 days later, it hit the iceberg in the North Sea and sunk to the bottom, with some 1,500 people losing their lives. In the early 90s, they finally found the wreck of the Titanic, because they now had the technology to send down submarines, remote control submarines, to the enormous pressures that of the water that the Titanic was resting in. And the submarines took photos of the Titanic, and I think they're quite extraordinary pictures. You can see them online. And you can see in these photos of the sunken Titanic, you can see clearly the outline and the shape of something that was magnificent, of something that was enormous and luxurious and was the cutting edge of technology at the time. So you can see the Titanic on the seabed and it's rusting away. But you can see the bow is intact and some of the funnels are there, and the cameras go inside. You can see these enormous staircases. You can see the boiler rooms. In other words, you can see the shape, the outline of something that was once magnificent. And isn't that humanity today? Isn't that us? Isn't that human beings? I mean, we look at each other and we see magnificence. Look at what a human being is. Look at how wonderfully we've been made. Look at our bodies. Look at the extraordinary design. Look at what our minds are capable of. And yet, we do such wickedness to each other. We do such evil. We make such foolish decisions. We hurt and harm each other. Very often we take these great abilities of the mind and the body, And we use these things to hurt and harm ourselves and those around us. And so when you look at a human being, it's like the Titanic on the bottom of the ocean. So you see the outline, you see the shape, you see what it was meant to be, but you see how the ravages of rebellion against God have damaged us to the core. And I think many of us feel that. And we experience that in a variety of ways. Sometimes we experience that wreckage in sickness, in disability, in our body aging, getting tired, dying. Sometimes we experience it in foolish decisions we make. We are able to see the consequences of making a bad decision, of saying the wrong thing, and yet we do it anyway. We experience it in our broken relationships, and many of you here are experiencing that. You have friendships, family relationships that are broken, and daily bring pain to you. And so we see in ourselves the ravages of what sin has done to humanity. We experience it ourselves daily. Well, what we're going to see today is how God did not just look at humanity, this beautiful creation of humanity, this wondrous creation of humanity. He did not just look at humanity and see it harmed and fallen and crippled and did nothing. He didn't just look impassively and do nothing. He sent his Son to heal us and to restore us from the ravages of sin and rebellion. What we see in this wonderful, wonderful part of the Gospel of Luke is God's Son, Jesus Christ, come to earth and his love for us, and in his love, healing and restoring us. So Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 31, that Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. As you know, Galilee was in the north of Israel, and on the Sea of Galilee, on its northwestern shore, is the town of Capernaum. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his teaching had authority. You see, when the Jewish people gathered in their synagogues to hear their rabbis, they were very conscious, very aware that the rabbis didn't have an inherent authority. And the rabbis expressed this by grounding their teaching in the authority of the Old Testament, and also in the authority of other teachers. And so the rabbis took it up, and they would say, X, Y, Z is true because rabbis A, B, and C have said that. And so they were always grounding their authority or their teaching in the authority of other people. And so what struck me is that when Jesus got up to teach, he never did that. He never did that. He said, you have heard it was said in the Old Testament and by other authorities, but I say to you, and that would precede his teaching. And so Jesus had this inherent authority, this absolute authority, so that when people heard him, they were conscious that they were listening to a man who was not grounding his authority in other people, but had that authority in himself. They were conscious that they were in the presence of God himself, speaking to them with absolute authority. They were amazed at the sense of authority with which he spoke. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man, and this man was possessed by a demon. and evil spirits. Now, I want you to remember that the synagogue was the church of the Jewish people. And so they gathered for, if you like, a typical church service. They are there to hear the Bible read and taught, to sing hymns and to pray. And so here we have a group of people, God's people, gathered in a typical worship service. Just like us here today. And then something completely out of the ordinary happens. Something that completely disturbs the service. In fact, when Ian read the passage, I thought he'd really captured it, because there I was kind of lazily following along with the passage, and then the sudden yell. And it grabbed our attention, didn't it? And it might have offended us a little bit. And I think that this man would have been very offensive and very startling, and the people would have thought, you know, we just came here for quiet service. And here's this man, and he's possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice. Ha! And no one knows exactly what that word means. It doesn't mean anything, actually. It's just an exclamation. And the scholar suggests that it's an exclamation of fear. Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, I need to stop this moment. We need to stop. And we need to look carefully at the worldview that the Bible presents to us here. This vision of the world that the Bible presents to us. And what the Bible teaches us is that there is not just a material world. There is not just the world that we can see and touch, but there is a spiritual world as well. Because in the modern conception, the world is something like a massive machine. The universe is like a massive machine, composed merely of atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, and subatomic particles. And the universe is really just moving and operating by the laws of chemistry and physics, and that science is able to unfold how this machine works. And we are very thankful for scientists and good scientists who do explain how the material universe works and operates. But the modern conception is that the universe is a kind of physical, chemical machine that just operates according to these physical and chemical laws. But I don't think anyone actually believes that. And we certainly don't live that way, do we? No one actually lives that way. No one actually lives as though I am a cog in a giant machine, that I am just the product of atoms and chemistry and physics. We are radically aware that we are much, much more than the sum of our physical parts. We have consciousness. We have an awareness that there is a being within the physical experience. That there is a me over and above the physics, the chemistry, the mechanics of my being. And so no one, in science class, we're taught that the universe is like a gigantic machine. But no one really believes that or lives that way. We are all conscious. There's the self-consciousness. We're conscious that we are far, far more than the mere sum of our parts. And the Bible explains this. The Bible says that there is indeed a spiritual aspect to creation. Yes, there's a physical part, but there is a spiritual part. And human beings are the soul. And that there is a spiritual world. And that within the spiritual world there are good spirits and there are evil spirits. And some will look at the Bible at this point and they will say, oh, there we have it. This is why I should no longer listen to you preaching. Because you lost me there. Because to think of the world as having evil spirits and good spirits, well, we now know in our non-superstitious and modern scientific knowledge that there's no such thing. Well, here you have a choice to make. Are you going to believe what God's word says, or what a part of the world says? Are you going to believe God's word when it says that there is a spiritual world, and that the spiritual world has a radical impact on who we are and what we are doing, and that there is a spiritual fight going on? And what we see here in Luke chapter 4 is that this fight is revealed, as the spiritual world is revealed, and a demon manifests himself by crying out from a man that he's possessed in the synagogue. Now, I just want us to notice that this was a man, apparently, who was a part of the synagogue. So we're not told that some wacko visited the synagogue on that day and did something weird. But it looks as though he was a man who was part of the synagogue, was part of its life. But the teaching of Jesus does something to him. The teaching of Jesus exposes that this man is possessed by a demon. And the teaching of Jesus always does that, doesn't it? The teaching of Jesus presses on us. The teaching of Jesus always causes a conflict, some kind of conflict. The teaching of Jesus causes a fight to break out within our minds and within our spirits. And perhaps that's what's going on right now. You are hearing the teaching of God's word, and it's causing a conflict, it's causing a fight. There's a struggle going on in your mind. What's true? What's false? What should I believe? What shouldn't I believe? That's what the teaching of Jesus does. It always forces the issue. It always brings out this conflict between good and evil. I also want you to notice that the demon is theologically correct. The demon has good theology, because the demon says, "What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the demon is getting full marks there for his theology, because Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. And this reminds us that it's not enough to have the right beliefs, is it? It's not enough. It's not enough to have a correct theology. Ah, yes, well, I belong to the Presbyterian Church. I did catechism class, perhaps. I did a course at Law College, and I got pretty good marks. I'm pretty good at theology. Well, the demons are pretty good at theology, too. And they know the truth about God. They know the truth about Jesus. The problem is this. They don't act on it in the right way. It doesn't break their hearts and break down their rebellion and bring them to repentance and bring them to want to live a new life. James told us that the demons believe that God is one. They believe and they shudder, James says. Their theology is correct and it even impacts their belief, they shudder. But they don't rightly act on it. And so I ask, you believe the truth. That's great. That's wonderful. But are you acting? Is it bringing you to daily acts of repentance and trust in Jesus? So here is this poor man who was possessed by a demon. And the demon manifests itself, by the way, demon possession is only described in the Gospels and twice in the book of Acts. So it seems to be something that manifests itself around the earthly ministry of Jesus. It's as though Jesus coming to earth brought out something that was hidden, brought out the fact that there was a demonic realm, and the demons exposed themselves, showed themselves, in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? Be quiet, be stern, come out of him. And then the demon, in a last-ditch effort to harm this man, to kill him, threw the man down toward the wall. And he came out without injuring him. And so we see that not only did Jesus free the man from the demonic possession, but he tenderly ensures that the man is not harmed by the demon's parting shot, throwing him down on the ground. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, and this surprises me, it should surprise us all, what is this teaching? They say, what is this teaching? You think they would say, what is this miracle? What is this remarkable, powerful act? But they say, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about them spread throughout the surrounding area. In other words, the people understood that Jesus freeing people from demonic possession and Jesus teaching, these are not two separate acts of Jesus. They're not two separate loving works of Jesus. They come together. Jesus frees us from evil, from the horrible influence of Satan and the demonic realm by his teaching. His teaching goes with deliverance from evil. Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. And what a wonderful example we have there. Who are you asking Jesus to help right now? Who are you asking Jesus to help? Who's that person? And so Jesus bent over her and he rebuked the fever and left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on him. Now I want you to notice here, brothers and sisters, Jesus' body language. I want you to notice that he expresses, he doesn't just do a loving thing, but he expresses love for this poor woman who is suffering. He bends over her. What Luke is communicating here is that Jesus has a wonderful bedside manner, if you like. And we don't like the doctors who come across as all officious and we're just another statistic to be dealt with, just another patient on their list of 80 patients that we've got to see that day. Every patient would love to think that their doctor actually cares for them and isn't just doing a job. And that's where bedside manner comes in. And we see here the wonderful, loving bedside manner of Jesus, where he gets close to Peter's mother-in-law. And one of the other Gospels tells us that he actually reaches out his hand and touches her. And helps her to her feet. It's a wonderful expression of tender love. So Jesus rebukes the fever and it left her. Now, my understanding of fever is that when you're healed of the fever, it's an exhausting kind of illness and it can take a long time to get your strength back. But here we read that she got up at once, there's a full and immediate restoration, and she began to wait on him. She began to serve. And this is why Christians, this is what should motivate us, right? This is what should motivate us to love each other. This is what should motivate us to go on the rosters. This is what should motivate us to give a phone call to each other during the week, a text message, to make a visit. This is what should motivate us to want to take the gospel message out into the community. It is not because we've been lashed by Trish. I've got a roster to fill, and if you don't put your name down, you know, this is going to be hard. And Trish, by the way, never lashes us. In fact, all she does when there are gaps to fill is what? She just puts her own name down. That's what Trish does. But what should motivate us is not a sense of guilt or fear of what others might think of us, but thankfulness. Loving thankfulness. And so what we should do, what we must do when we're thinking about serving our church, our family, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our school, our community, when we're thinking about how can we serve, we must always go back to what has God done for me. What has Jesus done for me? He gave everything to me. He loved me. He healed me. And I can't help but want to love others and to share his love with others. Let thankfulness break out into loving acts of service for others. If you're thinking, yeah, I think I'd like to be more servant-hearted, more servant-minded, I'd like to do more to serve in my church, my family, my school, my community. Well, let's not lash ourselves into this, but go back to thinking about Jesus and all that he's done for us, and let that loving him, his love, motivate us to want to love others. That's Peter's loving him. And so when the sun was setting, in other words, when the Sabbath was over, and when people were now free to carry a load, the people brought to Jesus all who had various chronic sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one. Then we have that beautiful bedside manner again, that expression of love. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And every time I take a person through the Gospels who's never read the Gospels before, and I say, "Do you have any questions?" they always ask, why did Jesus always tell people not to tell about himself? Not to reveal about himself? It seems so strange. It's like, you know, anti-Facebook, isn't it? Facebook's all about, you know, I've got to get my name out there. I've got to get my reputation out there. And here Jesus is sort of saying, no. Don't tell people who I am. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's because this is early in his ministry, and the people had a very strong preconceived idea of who the Messiah should be and who the Son of God should be. They had a very strong preconceived idea that the Messiah should be a great political leader, a great general, a great prince who would lead his people to political and military victory. That's what they thought the Messiah should be. And so if the people were hearing, that the carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah, then most people would have just said, that's ridiculous. He's not that great political, military leader they're expecting. And so Jesus, in other words, he was re-teaching the people over time who the Messiah was to be, who the Son of God was to be. He was building from scratch, if you like, a new understanding, a correct understanding of who the Son of God was to be. And so he was saying, don't go out and tell people I'm the Son of God. Let me explain it with my words and actions. Let me reteach people over time a true perception. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And I think most of us can resonate to a tiny degree, perhaps with the exhaustion that Jesus must have been feeling at this point. He's had a big day, hasn't he? Teaching in the synagogue, demon-possessed people, exercising demons, healing people, crowds of people, bringing their sick to him. He's laying his hands on them. He's healing them. He must have been exhausted. And so in the morning, he's seeking a solitary place, time on his own, to be with God, to pray. And the people just seek him out. And go out to find him. And you know, we can picture ourselves in that situation. And what would be it said and done? Can't you just leave me alone? Can't you just give me a few minutes to myself here? That's how we can respond. Jesus, his love, his energy, it's extraordinary. And he said to the Lord, I must preach the good news in the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I am sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And Luke, of course, flows into which other book of the Bible? Luke, Acts. Two parts of one work. And so what Luke is doing here, he's showing that the good news of Jesus, it started in Judea, and then it went round. It started in his native villages, and it spread around Judea, and then it spread to Jerusalem, and then it goes to the book of Acts, and then it goes into Samaria, and then it goes into Syria, into Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, then it goes across to Greece, it goes to Cyprus, Malta, culminating in Acts 28 in Rome, which was the capital of the Gentile universe at that time. And so what Luke is keen for us to show is that Jesus is not just the helper and the healer of a certain nationality or a certain group of people, but he has come to help and to heal all people. In, I think, 3 weeks' time, brothers and sisters, we've decided to hold a service on the Lord's Parliament House on Saturday morning. Can I be honest with you for a moment? For a moment? Did you ask? Well, let me be honest and say, I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to sit on the Lord's Parliament House and have a church service there. I'm feeling quite anxious about it. And I think, oh, can't just stick with what we do. We meet here on Sunday morning. I might prefer this. I don't really want to go. But we employed an evangelist. And the evangelist came up with this. And I'm thinking, well, if we appointed an evangelist, and he's saying, come on, let's evangelize, then, okay, go support this. After all, we appointed him. And it's causing all kinds of conflict. Do I want to sit on the Lord's Parliament House and sing the songs of praise to Jesus? Sam Green is coming, and I trust Sam. He's going to do a great job of preaching God's word, I know. But the Bible tells me, through and through, that the good news of Jesus is to be taken out. It's got to be taken out. And here we have an opportunity to do that. And no one is being compelled to go. And no one will look down on anyone for not going. But if you think this is a way in which we can get the name of Jesus out into the community in a quite a significant way, then let's collect our courage and let's go out and do that. And let's go and praise Jesus in a public place. And let people hear the name of Jesus. Let them see Christians who are happy to praise Jesus. Let them hear something from the word of Jesus. That's a challenge to me, primarily. And I'll leave that challenge with you, wherever you're at. But I want to finish by saying that people who have come here in whatever degree of brokenness you're in, broken relationships, you're sick, you're unwell, your body's not functioning right, you're getting old, find yourself saying and doing foolish things, hurting others. You're being hurt by others. The Bible teaches us that we are magnificent beings made in the image of God. Sin and rebellion has ravaged them. We're the Titanic from the bottom of the ocean. But Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he will restore you. He'll put his hand on you and heal you. Make you whole again. Give you life. Give you forgiveness. Give you a future. He'll restore you. See this morning the loving hand of Jesus reaching out to you to help and to heal you. We're going to sing now. Thank you. And then we're going to come to the Lord's table together.